Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be reading from Galatians 3, 6 through 4, 5 from the ESV version. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons.
Well, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis. So we'll go all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to talk today about God's promise, hope realized. And what we're going to be doing is going through the Scriptures at kind of a high level, and we're going to actually turn to a lot of different Scriptures this morning. So it'll be a little bit different than our usual, where we look at like one verse at a time. So we're going to look at a lot of verses today. But what I want us to do is to look at how God, through history, has provided for our hope. And we're going to look at this promised one that we have been singing about already today and reading about today from Galatians, as we just read. Who is this promised one who is our hope? And we will see today that that hope finally was realized. And we'll get to that as we work our way through. So we're going to work our way through history, starting out at the beginning, and I'm going to take us all the way up to when that hope is actually or was realized. Sin has so ravaged our lives that sometimes we wonder, is there any hope? Is there any chance of hope? Our world, you know, if you've just been barely paying attention, you know our world is very broken. And if you've paid attention even just to your own life, but to people around you as well, our lives are very broken. And we'll talk about how that came about, but We suffer the most horrible effects of sin's devastation, don't we? Whether it's from outside of us as sin, the effects of sin in the world and sin in the society and how it impacts us, but then our own sins and how they impact us and devastate whatever it touches. Where is hope to be found? Well, hope is to be found in this, that God matched sin's destruction with a promise of hope. And we're going to talk through that today and look at it from a high level. There's probably not going to be much, if anything, that's new to you today. But I want to put it together in a way to see, for us to see how God works so faithfully through history, making the promise, and then as He would continue to reemphasize that promise and give us more information about that promise. And then He was so faithful to bring it about. Well, you know, back in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in a very pleasant garden. They were without sin. That's why it was pleasant. It was pleasant. God created it, and it was good. And they had not tainted it with their sin, because as of yet, they were without sin. God walked with them in sweet fellowship, and that was the best part about it. You know, yeah, it'd be cool, you know, to see the garden and all the wonderful trees and the fruit and everything, and, you know, and the animals that are all nice to each other and nice to you, and, you know, that would be awesome. But the best part of it is that God walked with them. You know, the sweet fellowship with their Creator. He provided everything that they needed. And sadly, it didn't take much to convince them that they were missing something, or at least to think they were missing something. So look with me, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read from a couple of portions in this. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 first. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden toward the east, in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And then verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Started off really well. It didn't take long for it to change course. Chapter 3, if you'd look with me there, I want to read the first 19 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, something that previously would have given them joy. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. And then Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And the Lord said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And Yahweh God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And Yahweh God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall be, you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God is holy. He must punish sin. And so he cursed them. That curse fell on the whole human race. We call this the fall, because man fell in that day. All of mankind fell with them. But as we read that curse, within that curse, we find a promise. Now, it's not just that that promise is neatly tucked in amidst the curse. It is much more than that. The curse's punishment will actually enable the promise to be fulfilled. The promise and the curse have to go together. And we will see that, and you may know where I'm going with this. But the curse's punishment will actually enable the promise to be fulfilled. So look again at the second half of verse 15. That enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Talking first about the seed of the woman, and he's speaking to the serpent. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the second part of that first. He's talking about the seed of the woman. He would be bruised on the heel. Part of that is, it's not going to be permanent. But he will be, and you think about it, we're talking about a serpent, a snake, okay? When snakes bite, usually it's down there on the heel, in that area. And oftentimes snake bites are poisonous, or they're poisonous and deadly. The seed of the woman would experience pain and death. But the Lord used the image of the heel because it's not something that's permanent. It'll be fatal in the sense that the seed of the woman will die, but not forever. Then, the first part of that, he's talking to the serpent, and he says, to you, serpent, he, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head. And the reason he says head is because it will be fatal permanently. He will deal permanently with Satan and the sin that Satan represents, the sin that Satan introduced into the world through Adam and Eve. What he's saying here is that when he talks about a seed, is that a child will be born who will be able to defeat Satan and sin. This is the first mention of the promise. And we're talking about the big promise, okay? We're going to work our way talking about this promise through Scripture, okay? So do you see the staggering truth in this? The very God who was offended, it was His law that was broken. Don't eat from that tree. and they broke it. The very God who was offended is also the one who is making provision for the salvation of sinners. It wasn't a matter of, okay, you guys, you broke my law, so I'm kicking you out of the garden. I'll be back in 4,000 or 5,000 years, and I'll check on you, and maybe I'll get over it and find a way for you. Now, right in the middle of the curse, the God who was offended also was making a promise. This child, the seed of the woman, will grow up to be our Savior. We know that now. Within the curse for sin, God made a promise of salvation from sin. Within that curse for sin, He made a promise of salvation from sin. Isn't that beautiful? That's our God we're talking about. And along with that, within man's history, God brought about the man who would save His people from their sins. And that's what we're going to walk our way through. Throughout history, through man's history, God will bring about the man who will save His people from their sins. So as I said, all hope vanished when Adam and Eve sinned. Oh, what a dark hour that was, to realize that they had lost it and there was nothing they could do to regain it. They plunged the human race under sin and judgment. But that is when God made the first promise to give sinners hope. And what a gracious God He is. That, you know, I know as parents, you know, sometimes your kid, they you know, break your rules. And, you know, your first thought is not, well, I'm going to make a promise. Your first thought is, I've got to deal with this sin and I've got to, you know, carry out the consequences. But our God made the first promise there to give sinners hope. Hope came through the person called the seed of the woman. He will save us from sin. But who will this be? So think again about Genesis. One of the reasons that God gave us Genesis through Moses, one of Moses' purposes in that, was to first show that mankind would spread, would multiply, and all of them would be under sin. They would all be under judgment. And so initially, Genesis goes, it starts out with those two people, and then they have children, and then children, and it just goes on until as man is spreading throughout the earth. But at one point in Genesis, and this is part of Moses' purpose, was to say, okay, I want to show you that this sin is spreading around the world through all of these people, but I want to show you how God's promise comes about. Then he starts narrowing back down, and you can think in terms of like a funnel, and it's just narrowing back down, because remember, he made a promise about this seed. And as we're going to see, seed can be plural or singular, and we're like, okay, so which is it? And it's a little of both, but we're talking about this one person. And so we come down in the funnel, if you will, all the way to that one person. And so what Moses does is he shows how God zeroed in on one family. He zeroed in on the family of Abraham. He chose that one man out of all of the people on the earth to be the father of God's people. So in Genesis, turn over to Genesis 12. Look at a few verses there. And as I said, we're going to look at a lot of different verses. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 5. And so now we come to, through all of the genealogies and everything, down to this one man. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And there, even though we're zeroing in on one family, which will be, we're going to say in a minute, the Jews, already God is saying, but it's not going to be restricted to the Jews. He has a plan for people from every nation. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarah, his wife, or Sarai as she was then, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now, during one episode in Abram, and his name gets changed to Abraham, and his life, a mysterious figure shows up. So a couple more chapters over, chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 18 to 20. And this is going to be important, and we'll see in a little bit. Okay, so we're still working with the one man, Abram, so it's getting funneled down to that one family. And he says, Genesis 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. This is after there was that battle where Abram comes in and saves the day and rescues his nephew Lot and got all his stuff back and everything. And so after that, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which eventually would be, we know as Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you or your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now, this mysterious figure just kind of shows up out of nowhere. And I don't think that's the first time he was there. He was the king of Salem. But in the story of scriptures, that's the first time he shows up. And we'll wonder about him. Well, he'll come up again. So, moving on with Abraham for now. So God said that he would bless Abraham's descendants. And his physical descendants would indeed receive great blessings. But are they the ones that God has in mind when talking about the promise that we're studying here, the promise that goes back to Genesis 3:15, that the promise of this one who would deal with sin, to whom will those blessings come with that greater promise? Well, and you can turn over to Genesis 15, just one more chapter there. God was telling Abram, as part of this promise, that his descendants are going to outnumber, or numbered like the stars. But we're told something very important about Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 6. So after God telling him about the promise he's made to him, verse 6, then he, Abram, believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And there we find that faith is how anyone, any sinner, can relate to God and have a relationship with God. It has to be faith, by faith. And Abraham is set up as an example of all of us. If we will follow God, it has to be by faith. And the Old Testament makes a big deal out of that. And the New Testament, especially Hebrews, makes a big deal out of that. And other places like Galatians, we'll see. Those who will receive the great promise will be like Abraham. In what way? They will have faith in God. They will believe in God. That is critical, you see, because it'd be easy for us to think that, okay, this is just about the Jews. That's all it is. And if you're not a Jew, then it doesn't have anything to do with you. Not at all. We've already seen that it's in all that in Abraham, and then we're going to see in his seed, all the nations will be blessed, not just the Jews. So turn now to Genesis 22. So at another significant event in his life, God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And so you remember the story, and we don't have time to go through that. You probably are familiar with it. His only son, that is the only son that is legitimate in God's standards, not Ishmael, Isaac. I want you now to sacrifice him. You know, and if you're a parent, you know, there's, you just cannot fathom doing that. You know, that's just outside of any category that you would, you know. But Abram believed God, remember? He walked with God. He believed. He trusted him. He had faith in God. So he obeyed the Lord. And just before he killed his son, the Lord stopped him. And Abraham had explained to his son Isaac back when, okay, so they get the wood and they have the fire and they're making their way to the mount for where God would show him where he'd sacrifice his son. And remember, Isaac, the boy, at one point says, Father, you know, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the lamb? You know, and the poor guy, I mean, he didn't know that he was the one, you know, and at least so Abraham thought. He said, so Lord, Father, where's the lamb? And Abram said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, verse 8. God will provide the lamb. He will do it himself. And, you know, you remember the story that just as he's getting ready to plunge the knife into his son and kill him, the Lord stopped him. He said, okay, I know that you will obey me now. And you've seen that you will obey me. So don't do that. I've got a ram stuck in the thorns over here. And I want you to go get him. Kill him instead. So look at what Abram did in verse 14. Genesis 22:14. And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided. Abraham named this place, Yahweh will provide. This keeps the promise going. Because God said back in the garden when he cursed the serpent and the woman and the man, he promised. And he's saying, and I'm going to be the one to provide. And you see, God isn't saying that, okay, man, I'm going to want you to try really hard. And you try to figure out how to please me. No, not at all. That's every other religion. The biblical religion is, no, God will provide. Now, look at what God said about the promise. Verse 15. Then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And that's a key passage. In Abraham's seed, God will bless people from all the nations. The seed of the woman is now also the seed of Abraham. So he's picked up another name. The seed of the woman is going to come through Abraham's family. You see how God is now narrowing this. It'll come through the Jews. But there's also that promise of the nations, the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews. So God narrowed the focus to Abraham's family, and it's going to narrow even more. So what he's going to show us in the story is that Abraham had those two sons, but it would be through Isaac's, not Ishmael's, that the line would continue. And then it would be through Jacob's and not Esau's line. And then you remember, how many sons did Jacob have? 12. And they became what? The 12 tribes of Israel, right? Okay, so now we got 12. So it wasn't like one out of two. Excuse me. It's going to be through just one tribe. Now, Genesis 49. Making a lot of progress here. We're already almost to the end of Genesis. So, Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. There's one tribe that God is going to single out for this particular purpose to carry out the promise. 49:8, Judah. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or literally, until the one to whom it belongs comes, the promise, the seed. Okay, that's what he's talking about. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, or the nations. So again, we see, keeps coming up that idea that this is for the nations. But we've narrowed down now. It is only one of Jacob's sons, Judah, that this promised one, this seed of the woman, would come. But we also learn here something a little new in this, as God is revealing more. This promised seed will be king. Okay, and that's important for where we're going to be going with this. Now, it's not going to be just any Judean, tribe of Judah, it's not going to be just any of those that will be king. So, we have to narrow it down even more. So, now go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. Here, there's going to be a particular man from the tribe of Judah through whom the king will come. And this one will be king himself. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, talking to David, King David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. Now, up to that point, he's talking about Solomon, okay? But he's going to say some things next that can't apply to Solomon, because he is just a mere man. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So the forever part of that doesn't apply to Solomon. So there has to be this son of David who is yet to come. Someone after Solomon. But what we learn here is that this eternal king will be the son of David. Now, you may think that we went down a dead end, because we're developing this idea a little bit about him being king. The promised seed is going to be king. A king can't solve our sin problem. It's a spiritual disease. A king can't do anything about that, just as king. We need what? We need a priest. Now, we got a problem, though. Because it's saying that this king is going to come from the line of David. And David is from what tribe? Judah. Okay? And the priests come from what tribe?
Levi.
How are we going to fix that? Right? Well, God's already had all this planned out. Right? And this is wonderful, just the way that it all develops. Go to Psalm 110. Okay, so we've kicked it in a little higher gear here, right? Moving through the scriptures. Psalm 110. It does talk about him as king. It describes him that way, but there's more. Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Now this, verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Well, how could that happen? According to the order of, guess who? Melchizedek. Okay? He couldn't... The seed who needs to be a priest, if he's going to deal with our sin, he can't come from Judah and be... Or he can't come from under the law as a priest. He can't come from Levi because he's a king according to Judah. So he has, and he really has to come from a greater order than that. Because the law, remember, how many people can the law save? None. Right? Zero. So all the priests, all the Levitical priests who've ever lived have not been able to save one person. So he has to come from a higher order of priest than Levi. He comes from the order of Melchizedek. Now, how is it that Melchizedek is a higher order? Well, in Scripture develops this, and we won't go into it, but the short version is that Levi, the priest, was in Abraham, his father. In other words, he hadn't been born yet. But Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So the greater Melchizedek blessed the lesser Abraham. So, you know, we've had this, okay, it's all about Abraham, Abraham's family. We're tracing it through Abraham and all that. And like, whoa, there's somebody greater than Abraham, Melchizedek. And so Abraham's seed is going to be according to another order, a higher order of priest. You see, our hope comes in having a priest who is able to make the proper sacrifice for our sins, the sufficient sacrifice for our sins. And, you know, the writer of the Hebrews develops all this, right, in a lot of detail, and it's beautiful. Now, think for a minute on the promise made to Abraham. We touched on this just a little bit. God said that it would be in Abraham's seed that all the nations will be blessed. Now, you know, in English as well, seed can be plural or singular. Like a couple months ago, I bought a bag of grass seed. But fortunately, there was more than one seed in there. You know, it wouldn't have done much good, right? So I was using that in the plural. And there's a sense in which the promise to Abraham does apply in the plural, but when we're talking about the actual promise being effected, brought about, realized, it's through one seed. Okay? And the Bible tells us about that. So go over to Galatians 3. A lot of you already knew that's where we're going, right? And we've read that, and you probably recognize that idea. Galatians 3. So why is it that we're looking for one particular seed? If it was seed plural, why are we looking for just one? So what Paul is doing here in Galatians 3, he's reminding the Galatians that salvation is by faith, and then he directs our attention to the one man, Jesus. So Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You see, remember the curse, right? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, or the nations, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And brethren, I'm not speaking in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And then this. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, singular, that is Christ. The promise will be fulfilled through one particular Jew, one particular man from Abraham's line, one particular man from David's line. So go backwards a little bit to Matthew 1. And had this at the top of your bulletin if you picked up one of those. Passage that's familiar this time of year. Matthew chapter 1. So what Matthew does in his gospel, to the chagrin of everyone who's doing their read through the Bible in the year, and you get to, you know, Matthew 1, you get to Luke, and you're like, oh my, here's all those genealogies, right? And you can't pronounce the names, and you just try to mumble your way through them. And what he does, he opens up with a genealogy. Why? Well, who's the important person that this seed was to come from? Abraham, that we've been talking about. So he starts out and he says, okay, I want to tell you about this seed, this one who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he starts with Abraham and he works his way through and he gets us to David saying, okay, this is his genealogy. And then from David he goes forward all the way through to Joseph, who would be legally the father of this one who is the seed. And then pick up in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And he said to him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then this verse. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Do you hear the echoes of Genesis 3:15? You hear that? Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took her as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So we've traced this down to one person, the son of Mary and Joseph, this one called Jesus. Before we talk about why he was called Jesus, did you notice that he picked up another name? So he's the seed of the woman, he's the seed of Abraham, he's the son of David. There's other names in the Old Testament we won't go into today. But he's also called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God. God with us. Oh. So he's not going to be just a man. He will be a man. Not just a man. He will also be God. Now, so, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, son of David, Emmanuel, translated God. Okay, he's picked up another name, and then now this name Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? The Hebrew name Yeshua, which is where we get Jesus from, means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. It's related to the name Joshua, which means the same thing. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation, which is the whole point, right? That's the point of this. Yahweh is the one who made the promise. Abraham told us, and Yahweh is the one who will actually provide. Marie named that place, Yahweh will provide. And we find it is indeed Yahweh who provides and who provides salvation. Joseph is told here that Jesus, Yeshua, will save his people from their sins. Well, how will he do that? Okay, Hebrews 6, if you go there with me. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6. And you'll see these things coming together, tying together different themes that we've already touched on. Hebrews 6, verse 20. And he's talking about the hope that we have. This hope, verse 19, is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil in heaven, that is, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, guess what? According to the order of Melchizedek. You see how this is coming together? So he is indeed our priest, our high priest, the great high priest. Now, Hebrews 9, turn over there, 11 to 14. He's not just the priest, though, because the priest has to have a sacrifice. What sacrifice is Jesus, the high priest, going to use to make payment for our sins? Okay, Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. You see, again, Yahweh will provide. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the priest would also be the sacrifice. He would offer his own blood to pay for our sins. You see, this is how he, Jesus, was able to solve the spiritual disease we had, sin, that started in the garden, Genesis 3. It was through the promise that God made to them on that day. Peter also talked about this sacrifice, 1 Peter 1:19. He said that we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, Revelation 5. How will people in heaven worship this one, the seed, the promise? Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood." And then here again, remember this theme keeps coming up. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He will be considered worthy because he was the sacrifice. It was his blood that paid for our sins. And that's not just for the Jews. For anyone from the nations who, like Abraham, believe God. Who trust in God. Trust in the Lord Jesus specifically. So what does all this mean? Well, first, do you realize that there was grace from the very start? It wasn't that it was something else, you know, judgment, throughout all the Old Testament history. And then finally, you know, in 33 AD-ish, that grace came finally. There was grace from the very beginning. Theologians refer to that first promise in Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium. So there's a big word for you if you want to throw around and impress people. Okay, it just means first gospel. It's the first time the gospel was given, when God spoke the gospel there in the garden, right in the middle of the curse. But remember, the curse had to happen. The curse is part of that, because the curse had to fall on Christ, right? For him to fulfill the promise. So right when man saw his darkest hour of being cast from God's presence because of sin, God was promising the way for man to be reconciled to God. Isn't that beautiful? So as God is getting ready to drive them out of the garden, he at the same time was already promising that I am going to make a way for you to come back into fellowship with me. You and all the sinners that would come from you, if they believe, then I'm making a way for them to be back in fellowship with me. Right as man was hearing the curse pronounced upon him, God was already promising good news of how that curse could be lifted. Isn't that beautiful? Right in the middle of it. Here's the curse for your sin. But while I'm doing that, I want you to know I have good news too. That's our God. Number two, what do we do with this? Order your life around this promised one. The seed of the woman points specifically to a child born to a young woman in Israel, a virgin named Mary. He's the seed of the woman. He's also the seed of Abraham. He's the son of David. Remember the familiar passage from this time of year in Luke 2. Talks about how Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David it's called, because he, Jesus, was of the house, or it's talking about his father, Matthew, or Joseph. He was of the house and family of David, which by implication means that Jesus would be too. He's also a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And all of this ties together in one man, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God did provide the Lamb, as Abraham said. He spoke prophetically more than he knew. This is Christ Jesus who is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1. Jesus is our hope. Hope comes to us in this Jesus, the promised one. The promise was realized in the person of Jesus, in the work of Jesus, when he was provided by God, born of Mary, and then would give himself as high priest to be the sacrifice for our sins. If you have not trusted in this Jesus, I hope that you see the beauty of the gospel. I hope you see in this that God is like no one else. Right in the middle of the curse, he makes a promise of good news. I hope you will cry out to him, Jesus, save me from my sins. And then put your trust in him. Put your trust in the work he did on the cross, which we're going to turn to in a moment. If you have done that, then think about this. In the brokenness of this life, in your brokenness, cling to this hope in Jesus. As we saw in Hebrews 6, it's an anchor for our soul. This hope is sure and steadfast because it's anchored there at the throne of grace in heaven. Cling to this hope in Jesus because he is our hope. As we come to the table, Lord's table, God provided the Lamb to pay for our sins. But that Lamb would also be the priest. And he didn't make the sacrifice on an altar there in the earthly temple. He made the sacrifice on the cross. This seed of the woman, this seed of Abraham, this son of David, this one born of a virgin, this God with us, Emmanuel, this Jesus is our hope. And he is the one that we worship here at the Lord's table.